Deuteronomy 2, verses 1 to 15, and let us hear the word of the Lord. And we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and were compassed Mount Seir a long time. And the Lord spake unto me, saying, Ye have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward. And warn thou the people, saying, Ye shall go through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take good heed, therefore, ye shall not provoke them, for I will not give you of their land so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. Ye shall buy meat of them for money to eat. Ye shall also procure water of them for money to drink. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thine hands. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. And the Lord thy God hath been with thee this 40 years, and thou hast lacked nothing. And when we were departed from our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, through the way of the plain, from Elath and from Ezion-Geber, we turned and went by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said unto me, Thou shalt not vex Moab, neither provoke them to battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. The Emims dwelt there in times past, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakims. They also were taken for giants as the Anakims, whom the Moabites call Emims. The Horites also dwelt in Seir before time, whom the children of Esau chased out and destroyed them before them, and dwelt in their stead, as Israel shall do unto the land of his possession, which the Lord hath given them. Now rise up, said I, and get you over the river Zered. And we went over the river Zered. The space also wherein we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the river Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord sware unto them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them, to destroy them from among the host, till they were consumed. And that ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. And Father, we ask you would be with us now, and instruct us and teach us by your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Well, I'm interested this morning in this possession of the land by these various groups of people. The calling of the children of Israel out of Egypt by God is unique in the history of nations. And whereas God otherwise has given certain lands to certain peoples, as Paul makes clear in Acts 17, beginning at verse 24, God that made the world and all things that are therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all mankind to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath assigned the seasons which were ordained before, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if so be they might have groped after him and found him, though doubtless he be not far from every one of us. Now, you see, that's the Apostle Paul saying, God is the one who has determined the boundaries of nations and the times in which they shall live in those boundaries. And that's the way God has, and we can say that that same thing is true of every nation, regardless of how we find them. And yet in Israel's circumstance, it is not God in his providence doing that. It is God specifically by revelation calling this people out of Egypt and sending them into the land of Canaan, which he had promised. So in Israel's case, it is the promise to Abraham, Genesis 15 and verse 7. And I'll turn there. Again, he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give thee this land to inherit it. That's the land that Abraham is journeying through. And it's also, not only is it revelation to Abraham, it's revelation to Abraham's descendants in Exodus 3, verses 6 to 10. He said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the trouble of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Therefore I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land into a good land and large, into a land that floweth with milk and honey, even into the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now again, that's God revealing to Moses that he has heard Israel's cry and that he is doing what he promised to Abraham in the first place. Now God has the power and the authority to do such things. In fact, he holds men's lives in his hands. And I thought there to turn to Ecclesiastes. It's one I like to get in when I can. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8. Man is not Lord over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, nor deliverance in the battle. Neither shall wickedness deliver the possessors thereof. Actually, the Authorized Version says there's no discharge in that battle. Man doesn't have power to retain the spirit, and there's no discharge in that battle. Okay? In other words, it's appointed unto men once to die, and men don't hold their own lives in their hands. God holds men's lives in his hands. It's in his sovereign power of determination to say that the Canaanites will die in battle, and I will give you their land. Now that's God by revelation saying what he often does by mere providence. Israel will possess the land, and that is by revelation through their work in warfare. They are to conquer that land. Now, what we find then in Israel's experience is not the reality in human history. We find in the history of nations God accomplishing these same things by other means. You know, as Paul says in Acts 17, verse 26, nations have borders, what Paul calls the bounds of their habitation. And of course, Israel's borders, Israel to be in the promised land, their borders are defined by God, Numbers 34, verses 1 to 12. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto your inheritance, that is, the land of Canaan, with the coasts thereof. And your south quarter shall be from the wilderness of Zin to the borders of Edom, so that your south quarter shall be from the salt sea coast eastward. And the border shall compass you from the south to Melee to Akrabim, and reach to Zin, and go out from the south unto Kadesh Barnea. Thence it shall stretch to Hazor Adar, and go along to Asmon. The border shall compass from Asmon unto the river of Egypt, and shall go out to the sea. And your west quarter shall be the great sea, even that border shall be your west coast. And this shall be your north quarter. Ye shall mark out your border from the great sea unto Mount Hor. From Mount Hor ye shall point out till it come unto Hamath. And the end of the coast shall be at Zedad. And the coast shall reach out to Ziphron, and go out of Hazar Enan. This shall be your north quarter. And ye shall mark out your east quarter from Hazar Eden to Shephem. And the coast shall go down from Shephem to Riblah, and from the east side of Ain. And the same border shall descend and go out to the side of the sea Chinnereth eastward. Also that border shall go down to Jordan, and leave at the salt sea. And this shall be your land, with the coast thereof round about. Now that's God saying, okay, your borders from here to here to here to here to here. Sea on one side, river on the other side, river at the bottom, and so on. And he's naming the towns and the places and the mountains in defining the borders of Israel's habitation. Now, the other nations are spoken of in the text in Deuteronomy as having pre-existing borders. And their borders are inviolable. If you notice in our text, Deuteronomy 2, verse 5, ye shall not provoke them, for I will not give you of their land so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. So the idea is that Esau has his possession. And then, of course, verse 9. Thou shalt not vex Moab, neither provoke them to battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. Now, so what we see is, in the promised land, just what we see in the rest of the world, God has divided the nations, he's given them boundaries and times. God is the one who makes these decisions. And when Israel is going to the promised land, they're passing through or around these other nations. They're passing through or around Esau, Edom, or Idumea, are words for that group of people, all the sons of Esau. And they're passing around Moab, who are one of the two sons of Lot. Now, we find this also, this inviolability of borders extending to men asking permission to pass through nations. So Numbers 20 at verse 14. Then Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom, saying, thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that we have had, and our fathers went down into Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, where the Egyptians handled us evil, and our fathers. But when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel, and hath brought us out of Egypt, and behold, we are in the city Kadesh, in thine uttermost border. I pray thee that we may pass through thy country. We will not go through the fields nor the vineyards. We will not drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's way, neither turn to the right hand nor to the left, until we be past thy borders. And Edom answered him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with a sword. Then the children of Israel said unto him, we will go up by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, that I will then pay for it. I will only, without any harm, go through on my feet. And he answered again, thou shalt not go through. Then Edom came out against him with much people, with a mighty power. Thus Edom denied to give Israel passage through his country, wherefore Israel turned away from him. Now that's the children of Israel as a body in mass, recognizing the border of Edom and respecting it. And when they were threatened by the king of that country with an army, they simply turned away. And incidentally, it's not the army, obviously, then, that frightened them. It's the principle that this country has borders that are to be respected. And again, when Og, king of Bashan, came out against them, they fought and defeated Og. When Sihon, king of the Amorites, came out against them, they fought and defeated Sihon. So Sihon and Og and Edom, they're two different circumstances. But Edom's borders are to be respected. See, Edom threatened, Sihon and Og attacked. So it wasn't fear of battle. It was a principle. And that principle is what we are examining. You know, we also find this on an individual basis with 1 Samuel 27. 1 Samuel 27, beginning at verse 1. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Is it not better for me that I save myself in the land of the Philistines, and that Saul may have no hope of me to seek me any more in all the coasts of Israel, and so escape out of his hand? David therefore arose, and he and the 600 men that were with him went to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. It was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and so he sought no more for him. And David said unto Achish, If I have now found grace in thy eyes, let them give me a place in some other city of the country, that I may dwell there, for why should thy servant dwell in the head city of the kingdom with thee? Then Achish gave him Ziklag that same day. Therefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. So you see David as a sojourner in the land. Now he has the Kerethites and the Pelethites with him. He has 600 men with him. Okay, but when David is to go into a foreign country, he petitions the king about where he would live. He went to Achish in the first place and dwelt with him. And then said, you know, this is going to be a while. This is not going to be a good thing. You're the king, you know. You really shouldn't have me so close to you. And so that's in fact the deal that they made. I think it was wisdom on David's part to ask for it, to say, look, why should I dwell here in the capital city? You know, after all that, you know, I worked for Saul and I did all this, you know, stuff. So I get it, and we all see. But the central issue here is that David doesn't just go into the land like he has some access to that land without permission. It's a principle that we find. And when we look in Scripture, there are outposts and border crossings. 2 Kings 18 and verse 8. He smote the Philistines unto Gaza and the coast thereof from the watchtower unto the defensed city. And again, this, if you look up that word from the watchtower, you're going to find out that Israel on their external borders had watchtowers. They were able to guard their borders by watchtowers, that were set at these passages. Also, Judges 12. This is a familiar story. Judges 12, beginning at verse 1. The men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, Wherefore wentest thou to fight against the children of Ammon and didst not call us to go with thee? We will therefore burn thine house upon thee with fire. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. So when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in mine hands and went upon the children of Ammon. So the Lord delivered them into my hands. Wherefore then are ye come upon me now to fight against me? And Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. The men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, Ye Gileadites are renegades of Ephraim, among the Ephraimites and among the Maasites. Also the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan. Passages of Jordan. Okay, and so you understand that these are trans-Jordan tribes. And there are passages, even between the tribes of Israel. There are border passages, and that's what we're talking about here. And so, the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites, and when the Ephraimites that were escaped said, Let me pass, then the men of Gilead said unto him, Art thou an Ephraimite? If he said, Nay, then they said unto him, Say now, Shibboleth. And he said, Shibboleth, for he could not pronounce so pronounce. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan. There fell at that time of the Ephraimites 240,000. And again, what you see is watchtowers on the border and passages between the tribes. And of course, the Jordan passage is probably also a natural thing. It's a place where you can make a good river crossing. Nevertheless, it's a known and designate place that can be guarded. And that is common to the nations, common to all nations. It's also common sense to anyone but the most devoted ideologue to say that nations ought not to have borders. And the idea that strangers are to be permitted to invade a country's borders, or that the franchises of society are to be open to them for living there, flies in the face of every example and teaching of Scripture. So Exodus 12 and verse 48. And I say this concerning the franchises of society. Exodus 12 and verse 48. But if a stranger dwell with thee and will observe the Passover of the Lord, let him circumcise all the males that belong unto him, and let him come and observe it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for none uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. And that's simply to say the stranger, in order to exercise the franchises of society, or to participate in society's franchises, must meet requirements and be like one that is born at home. In this case, he has to be a proselyte. He has to be circumcised, indicating a trust in the covenant of Abraham, to be actually a part of the society, to participate in society's franchises. And we could develop that. And so to enjoy the franchise of the society, the stranger must be naturalized. He has to give testimony of a faith, give testimony that he's part of the society. He doesn't just come in and get to vote because he's here, or get to participate because he's here. None of that. So in our text then, in the text of Deuteronomy 2, verses 1 to 15, we find that the borders of the various nations are to be respected by Israel. And though they are journeying to the place given them, they must not trespass. Now, it's curious that Esau, in the first place, is the first one mentioned. That's highly significant because you remember Esau from the womb. When Esau was in the womb of his mother, there is the revelation of God concerning Esau, Genesis 25, verses 20 to 28. So we're going to ask, whose borders is God protecting when he speaks to the children of Israel? Well, Esau, Genesis 25, verse 20. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramite of Padan-Aram, and sister to Laban, the Aramite. And Isaac prayed unto the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children strove together within her. Therefore she said, seeing it is so, why am I thus? Wherefore she went to ask the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be divided out of thy bowels. And the one people shall be mightier than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now that's Jacob and Esau. Therefore, when her time of deliverance was fulfilled, behold, the twins were in her womb. So that he that came out first was red, and he was all rough as a garment, and they called his name Esau. And afterward came his brother out, and his hand held Esau by the heel. Therefore his name was called Jacob. Now Isaac was 80 years old when Rebekah bare them. So you get an idea right from the beginning. Jacob and Esau are in battle with each other, and Jacob is the one that God loves, and Esau is the one who will be a servant to him. Now, that's also significant of a theological truth. We can turn to Romans 9, verses 9 to 14. For this is the word of promise, in the same time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Neither he only felt this, but also Rebekah, when she had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For ere the children were born, and when they had neither done good nor evil, that the purpose of God might remain according to election, not by works, but by him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob and hated Esau. Now there Paul is referring to Malachi 1, and we'll turn back there. The elder shall serve the younger is what we read in the Genesis account. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated is in Malachi 1, and we'll read 1 to 5. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by the ministry of Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and made his mountains waste, and his heritage a wilderness for dragons. Though Edom say, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Yet saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will destroy it. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Okay, so you realize now that the borders that are being protected in our text in Deuteronomy, you're not to vex them. You know, they're afraid of you. Don't vex them. And in fact, they turn away from them. Those borders are borders of a man that God says is his enemy, he hates. And so you've got this religious reality in Jacob and Esau being brothers. And you've got this, we'll call it a theological reality that is signified by this. And yet, in its political manifestation, there's a period of time where God protects the borders of Esau, Edom, and there's another period of time where God destroys the borders of Edom. And so, by direct revelation, at this point, verses 4 to 8, Esau's borders are protected. Now, how do we account for that? How can God, on the one hand, tell Israel these borders are inviolable and you're not to vex them? And on the other hand, he does himself destroy them and make them a perpetual desolation. Well, the nature of punishment is upon human sin here. And what we ought to recognize is, well, there's a point of time and development in what Esau does in order to lose the right to his land. And so if we say, well, what's the nature of God? God is good and he does good to all. Psalm 145 and verse 9. And as a result of being done good by God, Esau has the responsibility of serving God in the gifts that God has given him. He's responsible to God for what he's been given. He's responsible to do the will of God and to serve God in his borders. And in gratefulness to God, express a gratitude to him. Now, at the same time that is the case, take this same person who has had God do good things for him. He's also, as a sinner, given space to transgress. And that's ultimately what Esau did with the gift of God. God gave him borders. God gave him a position. and Esau transgressed against God. And if you turn then to the prophet Obadiah, Obadiah is prophesying against Esau or Edom. And so Obadiah 1, beginning at verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God against Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise, let us rise up against her to battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art utterly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rocks, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and make thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Came thieves to thee, or robbers by night, how wast thou brought to silence? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau sought up, and his treasures searched? All the men of thy confederacy have driven thee to the borders. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that ate thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall not I in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding from the mount of Esau? And thy strong men, O Teman, shall be afraid, because every one of the mount of Esau shall be cut off by slaughter. For thy cruelty against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. When thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that strangers carried away his substance, and strangers entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have beholden the day of thy brother, in the day that he was made a stranger. Neither should thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Thou shouldest not have spoken proudly in the day of affliction. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have looked on their affliction in the day of their destruction, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossways to cut them off that escape. Neither shouldest thou have shut up the remnant thereof in the day of affliction. Now you see, Esau, or the nation of Edom, is being called to account for their sins. And God's punishment of destroying their borders and giving it into the hands of those round about them, or their enemies, or the foreign nations that came to conquer them, that's in his providence, that's in his timing. And that's his judgment for their corruption, for their evil, for the evil of their doings in the day of Judah's destruction, Israel's destruction. But that's in God's hands. For now, though Esau was hated, God gave him borders and was good and kind to him. And when his borders will be violated is in the hand of God. But the nations, you people, you nations, are to leave him alone, or in this case, you children of Israel who are journeying through are to respect Esau's borders. Now, Lot's borders are also to be protected, Deuteronomy 2, verses 8 to 10. And this respect or mercy was later repaid with evil. In other words, it's now you've got a situation, it's just like Esau. In other words, when Israel journeyed through the wilderness, they respected Esau's borders. And Esau participated in the destruction of Israel's borders. And Lot's the same thing. Once again, when Israel journeyed through the wilderness, they respected the borders of Moab. And then when we get to Judges 3, verses 12 to 14... you can note how that was repaid. Then the children of Israel again committed wickedness in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. because they had committed wickedness before the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and so they possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Now, let's be clear on this. Was Eglon, the king of Moab, sinning against God and against Israel when he did these things? Yes? Yes. He did what wasn't right. Okay, and though God raised him up, quote unquote, God was punishing a disobedient people by this means. But Eglon didn't do what was right. And of course, you remember the death of Eglon. It was a message from the Lord that he was sent by Ehud. I have a message from God unto thee, O king. Okay. So you see, do you see the way that kindness or the respecting of Moab's borders was repaid by Moab? And again, when this thing is an ongoing thing, this is the beginning of Moab's transgression against Israel's border. And once more, prophetically, God says it will be repaid. Now it's Zephaniah 2, verses 8 to 10. Zephaniah 2, verses 8 to 10. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the rebukes of the children of Ammon, whereby they upbraided my people and magnified themselves against their borders. You hear the language of this? They magnified themselves against the borders of my people. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my folk shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. They shall have no more for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the Lord of hosts' people. And again, there's the prophetic desolation of Moab and Ammon over this business of borders, over not holding the borders of Israel inviolable. And so, when we look at the biblical material, not only do nations have borders, but these borders are held secure by God. Again, remember what Paul says, that God has determined the times before appointed, and God has determined the bounds of their habitations. So God holds these borders. God's the one who gives a people their borders and holds those borders secure. He's the one who recognizes the borders, and especially the borders of his people, and calls nations to respect borders. And again, the Apostle Paul's statement is significant in Acts 17:27. Why does God do that? That they might seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You see, God segregates the nations and gives them a religious history with the idea that they are seeking and ought to seek God, or that it is segregated in a way that makes gospel preaching significant to those nations, if we bring that concept into the New Testament. And so the goal of a separate identity is to seek the Lord, to provide an individual existence to the people, an experience upon which to base that quest. And so if you understand this in the way of gospel preaching, the reason there are separate nations is so that religions are not amalgamated together, so that there is a separate identity, so that there is a history and a context for the gospel to be preached to those people. And one more point that we can stress in relation to this, the amalgamation of peoples and various religions is a pagan strategy. It has always been a pagan strategy. It is the strategy of conquering kings to mix all these people groups together and mix all these religions together, to have a religious melting pot in order to bring all peoples together. 2 Kings 18, beginning at verse 31. Hearken not unto Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make appointment with me and come out to me, that every man may eat of his own vine and every man of his own fig tree and drink every man of the water of his own well, till I come and bring you to a land like your own land, even a land of wheat and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil and honey, that ye may live and not die. And obey not Hezekiah, for he deceiveth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Now, you see what the king of Assyria is saying when he's besieging Jerusalem? He's saying, look, why do you want to die in battle? Just submit yourself to the king of Assyria, and you'll be able to eat your plantings this year, and you'll be able to live at ease and live of the fruits of your labor till I come and take you away to a land just like yours, you know, a land that's got plenty of things, and you'll live there. Now, why is the king of Assyria want to do that? I mean, if I already have vineyards and olive trees and already have produce, why are you going to move me around? For this very reason. Because the amalgamation of peoples breaks the political will of those people. It removes from them an identity. It's a strategy of paganism to have mass migration. And when these kings would conquer an area, they never wanted that area to rise up against them again. So they took people out of that area and put other people in there. They created religious and cultural and racial confusion in order to make sure that that people never rose up against them again. All right, 2 Kings 17. Verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought folk from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them. Behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought thence, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the manner of the God of the country. Now that's what was already done by the Assyrian king in the northern kingdom, in Israel. And of course, again, he's planning the same thing. If he wasn't destroyed by God, he would have done the same thing in Judah. And then, of course, there's Daniel. I mean, Daniel, it's the same program, not of the Assyrians, but of the Babylonians. And Daniel and many captives are carried back to Babylon, but you notice the program as it's revealed in Daniel. And this is Daniel 1. We just look at verses 1 to 4. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babel, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into his God's treasury. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and instruct in all wisdom, and well seen in knowledge, and be able to utter knowledge, and such as were able to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. Now, this is the same kind of a program of dominance, and here are the basic ideas. We're going to capture the best and the brightest of the land, and we're going to teach them the learning of the Chaldeans, and they're able to stand before the king of Chaldeans, and they will be emissaries, they will be policymakers, they will be leaders of the captive people. And if you look upon them, or if you ask after their lineage, well, they're one of you. This guy's one of you. He's telling you what to do to serve the king of Babylon, but it's all planned this way. He was brought up in the king's palace, dependent upon the king, brought in service to the king, and he recognizes, for me to have a good life and a good living, I represent the king of the Chaldeans to my people who are their captives. And that's what Daniel was supposed to do. And of course, he purposed that he wouldn't defile himself, so it's kind of a monkey wrench in that plan. But there were 7,000 people carried captive. We only hear from four of them, because the rest went along with the plan. And they recognized the situation. So if you understand this mass immigration, racial integration, cultural transformation are all essential. So you want mass immigration, you want integration, you want to transform the culture. That's all essential to the domination of a nation through these policies. And interracial marriages are preferential as well. And there's no question that the modern totalitarian and pagan governments know this. And they practice this, just like they did in time past. Well, the first application of this is that we ought to embrace what I would call these would be revolutionary sympathies. I would say we ought to embrace counter-revolutionary sympathies. Counter-revolutionary sympathies, like the protection of our own borders from deliberate violation by interested parties. Now, if we have any intention of preserving the Christian faith in our nation, if we have any intention of preserving our constitutional republic, then we have to secure our borders against the influx of pagan forces who are trying to use the old strategy of the Assyrians, Babylonians, or any of these other pagan nations in history, trying to use that strategy to destroy our nation. And these people are within our government. The people that want to use this strategy are within our government. So we are in a struggle to the death for any semblance of Christian civilization. And borders are key to the semblance of Christian civilization. If right now in Minnesota there are Somali gang wars because they've taken these pagans and brought them into the country. And if you try to emigrate here, the only thing you can't be is a Christian. They know exactly what they're doing. It's a strategy, and it has been a strategy for millennia, and it's nothing new. We ought to be up on this thing. We ought to be clear on what these things represent. So inasmuch as we have the ability to vote and the ability to speak politically and to deal with people, we ought to be for securing our borders, because it's the only way to preserve Christianity and constitutional government. Okay, secondly, John Calvin makes good application of this text when he speaks against imperial wars. You know, and he's talking about the inviolability of borders in saying, and it's not quoting his sermon on Deuteronomy 2, verses 1 to 7, from Thursday, April 25th, 1555. Okay? But are wars made nowadays by the authority of God? Question mark. And I should say, I should qualify, there are three dots in this quote in several places. Okay. So I'm skipping certain things when I say that. So if you, to get the exact quote, it's a little bit longer, but this is again Calvin's own words, April 25th, 1555. But are wars made nowadays by the authority of God? Have men an eye to the thing that is lawful? Yea, or do they tarry till they have commandment of God? Nay, they go into it in despite of him. The devil drives them forward. It is not for men to remove bounds. And I'll interject. He's referring to Proverbs 22, verse 28, where it says, "Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set." And that includes not only the bounds of your property, but the borders of your nation. Okay, continuing then. The alterations of kingdoms which happen do serve to punish the changes that were made afore, when men removed their bounds at the beginning, and would needs pervert the order that God has set. Nevertheless, however the case stands, let us hear this lesson, or bear this lesson in mind, that God hath limited realms and countries, and that whereas it is his will there should be principalities established everywhere, it behooveth us to hold ourselves contented and not alter anything unless we have good warrant that he openeth us the gate and armeth us as, for example, violence. So he's not saying that all wars are unlawful. He said, but it's a defensive war. You know, when violence is offered to us, it's legitimate to go and defend ourselves. But we're not to be imperialistic in our approach. One more quote, and I think this is insightful. Yea, and who be the most troubled with the wars, but such as bear the burden of it, and that is every country. When a king or a prince is about to make war, it seemeth to be for the common weal, and so are men made to believe. But in meanwhile, when the poor subjects have paid a sort of talliages, taxes, and impost for the maintenance thereof, yet must they still be bitten to the bone, so as the enemies shall not be more vexed than they under whose name and title the war is made. The wars that are made nowadays are but robberies. 1555? Okay. That's an application. So not only do we need to defend our borders, but we need to say to our own rulers, listen, no more of these imperial wars. And we're not in the business of making wars to get raw materials for corporations, to dominate societies and to steal all that they have and impoverish them to, you know, developments that they don't need. And that's what Calvin sees going on in Europe in the 16th century. So, again, if we're saying apply this, we protect our own borders, we put an end to imperial wars that we are responsible for. And thirdly, it really comes back to our personal deportment with respect to our neighbors. We can apply the same principle of inviolability to the personal property of those around us. Thou shalt not steal is part of loving your neighbor as yourself. And that means we have to respect what is his and not violate those things that are his in the multitude of ways that violation of other people's property is possible. And so, again, when we think about this, you know, respecting property, respecting the bounds that God has set, that involves the person who is right up against us and where his property line is. That involves whether or not we see his ox in a ditch and help him take it out, even if he's our enemy. That involves what we do with his property when it escapes, like the animals that escaped, and how we were taught in Scripture to deal with that. And so all of these things are manifestations of a respecting of property, because God is the one that has given the bounds of that property. And if we recognize that all that a man has is from God, then we will respect those lines as lines given by God. And that, again, is a use that I think we can make of the text. Let's pray. And Father, we do ask that we would recognize these things, that we would recognize the borders that you have established between nations and between states and peoples, and that we would respect the property as given by you, and that we would be wise to the machinations of men who want to use the corrupt theft of property on the one hand, the mixing of peoples on the other. They want to use it to the destruction of truth and righteousness that you use the separation of property for. We pray you would make us wise to these things and make us to see it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I think we are without wine today, so we're going to stand and sing from 62, the folder in the pew, Calvin Jones' work number 62. The Lord's benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you, that ye fall not, and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with joy. That is to God only wise, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Good night, y'all.